Hey, good morning, Summit View Church family. This is Perry from my home office. It's good to be with you all today. Before we get into today's message, I do have a couple quick announcements for us all. And the first one is this. We are going to be hosting a small group retreat offered by our friend Dave McGill. Dave is a pastor of Focus Church in Rio Rancho, New Mexico. And we've known him for many years through our association of churches, and he has pioneered a house church model that we think could really be a blessing to our own small group structure. And Dave is going to be doing a Zoom retreat for us in about 3 weeks, Friday night, September 18th, and Saturday from 8 to 3. But this retreat is not just for our small group leaders or apprentices. It's really the vision that we want every member of our church to understand and embrace. And the cost is going to be free. So you just need to register for it on our church website. And it's not going to be just a whole bunch of lectures. It's going to be more workshop-oriented and interactive. I think you'll really enjoy it. It's open to anyone. But small groups have always been the heartbeat of our church. And we really want to improve them any ways that we possibly can. And so we think that this retreat really can bring a health and a vision that can help accomplish that this fall. So I encourage you to check that out. Second announcement is that same weekend, we are going to be resuming meeting in person for church. Woohoo! And hopefully every week after that, beginning Sunday, September 20th, we'll be kicking off our new series on the latter part of the book of Acts. And this first service is going to be primarily devoted to worship and prayer. So I think it's going to be awesome. And the main reason why we're waiting 3 weeks to do this is it just takes that much time to restaff the whole workforce needed to resume our full services again. So we're working hard to get that up and running so that when we hit the ground, we'll be able to sustain that and do it well. So, well, why don't we pray and lift our eyes to the Lord before we begin today. Father, thank you for a chance to meet even virtually again today. We thank you for your kindness toward us, Lord, in saving us and giving us a hope and a future. And God, we want to be teachable today. We want to still our hearts and listen to your Spirit and allow you the freedom to move and to work in our own hearts. So please do that, Lord. Use this morning to show us areas of our own lives that we can grow in, and also just encourage us that you want to empower us in those areas as well. Bless our time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start by showing you a picture of some redwood trees. I've never been out to California myself, but I hear they're pretty impressive. These are the largest living things on the planet and the tallest trees in the world. Some of them are over 300 feet high, that's a football field, and over 2,500 years old. Now you'd think that these trees would just have tremendous root systems reaching down hundreds of feet into the earth, but that's not the case. They actually have very shallow roots. Their roots are, however, intertwined and interconnected. They're tied in with each other and interlocked. So when the storms come and the winds blow, the redwoods still stand. And as strong as these trees are, they need each other to survive. And you know what? So do we. We need each other. That's why God has given us the church, which is his body on earth. This morning, we are in part two of our Spark series, which we're using to refresh ourselves in our core values as a church. And this morning's core value is loving one another. Our theme verse is Isaiah 43:19. It says, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." You and I perceive circumstances, but we don't always see all the plans of God's heart in that. As John Piper has once said, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. I love that. God has been using this pandemic to shape us, reshape us, strengthen the smaller expressions of our church, perhaps for better discipleship, perhaps in preparation for future necessity. And it's forced us to meet in smaller contexts and take more personal responsibility for our own spiritual encouragement and fellowship and discipleship. I think we still have much to learn regarding how the Lord wants his body to operate, especially on a smaller scale. Now, the depth and quality of our relationships here in the 21st century can seem rather anemic compared to the devotion and commitment of the early church. And I think a part of that has to have been their meeting in homes. At times they met together, not just weekly, but even daily. And here are just a few references to that. This is not exhaustive. But as you can see, meeting in homes was a big part of the early church's experience. Now, we know that the early church figured out how to thrive in a very challenging environment. And I asked myself, what was the early church like? I have a quote by Elton Trueblood. And he wrote this. He said, there were no fine buildings. There was no hierarchy. There were no theological seminaries. There were no Christian colleges. There were no Sunday schools. There were no choirs. Only small groups of believers. Small fellowships. All that they had was the fellowship, nothing else. Many of them didn't even have a complete Bible. They had no standing, no prestige, no honor. These early Christians were not a people of standing, but they had a secret power among them, and the secret power resulted from the way in which they were members of one another. Could it be, you know, that the church today doesn't experience that same degree of, quote, secret power because we don't truly see ourselves as members of one another? When we think of the foundational concept of loving one another, it's certainly nothing new. And to me, it's actually kind of weird to actually even need to teach on this at all, because Paul writes the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Why? For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So, these Christians in Thessalonica were already doing this, and commendably so. And yet Paul is still compelled by God to encourage them to excel still more, which tells me that you and I probably still have at least some room to grow in this ourselves. Now, we 21st century Americans have grown up in a culture of movies and music and TV and literature that primarily equates love with a feeling that just randomly comes upon us. Now, certainly, love is a feeling. I'm not going to dispute that. But biblically, love is not primarily a feeling. Biblically, love is an action. And rather than it being some random thing that mysteriously comes upon us, love is really more of a deliberate choice. Otherwise, how could God command it? 1 John 3:16 to 18 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. It's an action. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, another action. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Again, it's a reference to an action. Little children, let us love, not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Again, he's appealing to action here. Love does things. It goes places. It makes a difference and produces results. God's love for us translated into the action of him sending his son to die for our sins. And I've gotten to see love in action these past couple weeks as I've been suffering from a pretty painful medical condition. I won't go into detail, but many people have acted in order to bless and serve me. Roger came over and worked on our sprinkler system, which I was not able to do. Chris on our small group moved a giant rock for us so I could plant a bush. My co-pastor John came over and just hung out and kept me company with fellowship. The Campbells and Niters brought us some delicious meals after my operation. All of that and more was love in action. And dear Saint, God takes note of every act of love that you will ever do as if you were doing it directly to Him. Any given moment, there are as many needs in our church as there are people. Now, we may not even consciously think that way, but it's true. There are needs for emotional support, prayer, counseling, practical assistance, friendship, even just physical touch, childcare, mentoring, financial help, and employment. Our church needs more small group leaders, coaches, church planters, audio-visual volunteers, and many other needs and positions. Travis mentioned this last week, and, you know, I just want to say, Saints, there is only one possible way that all those needs can be adequately met, and that is through what we call the priesthood of all believers, or every member serving as a minister. And so I just like to ask us gently, by way of review from last week, did you take any initiative this past week to minister to the love of Christ to someone? Now, I know there are barriers that may need to be overcome. It's not always easy to know what needs exist. And so it can take a little probing on our part, asking questions. Not people aren't always super forthcoming with needs they may have. It's also easy to assume that other people will step up and meet those needs, which they may. Apathy may be a problem, or you just may not know where to begin. If so, I want to encourage you to start by praying and asking the Holy Spirit to lead you in this, because He absolutely will. God doesn't expect you to meet every need in the church. The Holy Spirit is like, you know, a great conductor of an orchestra, just directing each individual to play his or her specific part. At the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul commends a certain household of believers who were united in their heart for serving others. And they did this as a household. I love this. It says, "Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints." Now, the King James Version, which I love, says that they addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They addicted themselves. And I've known people like this in pretty much every church I've ever been in. These are people who are not waiting for a church program to initiate this, and nobody's twisting their arm. They're just always looking for ways to bless people. Why? Because they love it. They love being used by God, and they love serving Him. And when we think of the first century church had probably far, far less than we do today. And yet they were incredibly sacrificial with their time, their treasures, their talents, probably more so than most of us are today, even though we have so much. Again, I have to ask myself, why is that? I think it goes back to that quote that I read earlier, that they truly viewed each other as members of one another. Well, what does that mean? Well, there was a deep solidarity, a unity, a loyalty, and a felt responsibility toward every other member within that local body of believers. They were what you'd call tight-knit, not loosely knit. They were tight. And I also have to ask myself, where did that come from? Why were they this way? Well, among other things, I think they got it from the teachings of Jesus. In Matthew 12, Jesus says this, "While Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, this would have been shocking, a shocking statement to the Jews of that day, because Jesus was placing spiritual relationships above even the closest of blood ties, which were culturally extremely close. In fact, that's a challenging concept for us Christians today to accept. It feels kind of intrusive. We are far more independent than we are interdependent. And I believe that God wants to change that. That level of love and commitment toward a people who are not our blood relatives doesn't seem natural. But it is supernatural. And the whole first century Roman Empire marveled at it. This is not something that church leaders can just, you know, engineer or orchestrate in a church. Loving one another fervently from the heart, in deed and in truth, more and more and more, is something that the Holy Spirit has to do in each individual's heart and life. And it's a fruit, really, of how well and how deeply you and I really understand the gospel itself. Because we can only love others as a function of our grasp of how much we have been loved by God. So, this isn't just for a select group of gifted individuals. I believe this can embody and flavor a whole church's culture. So, another area that I feel like God has been teaching us in is the area of intergenerational ministry. As we've met in homes for our house churches, you know, whole families have come together for this. And as we get into the book of Acts in a few weeks, we're going to see Christians crossing all kinds of boundaries, you know, generational boundaries, geographic, socioeconomic, ethnic, cultural, and even political. For many years, our church has been organized around what we call seasons of life. It's basically age groups. And there are definitely some advantages in that. But in doing so, we have missed out on some pretty great advantages as well associated with intergenerational ministry, like intergenerational discipleship, mentoring, modeling, and serving together. That's one reason why I always loved that old TV show, The Waltons, you know? You might be too young for this, but, you know, you had John Boy and Jim Bob and Mary Bob and every other Bob in this family living under one roof, multi-generational with grandparents, great-grandparents and parents and children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, all enjoying this environment where all these generations were contributing to the family's life and health. And it was just amazing, just amazing. In the Old Testament, whenever the nation of Israel would gather for special occasions, you know, feasts or celebrations, the entire community of all generations would be present. And in the Jews' understanding, it wasn't just the parents who were to instruct their children. It was the whole faith community. In Israel, all ages were not just included, but they were drawn in and assimilated and absorbed into the community with a deep sense of belonging. I'm not sure all of our generations would necessarily feel that today. In the New Testament, Jesus modeled this inclusion of all generations, and specifically children. You know, he told his followers that welcoming a child into their midst was akin to welcoming him. And in the epistles, Paul writes to the churches and he asks for his letters to be read aloud to the whole church. And he addresses a wide range of generations, including children. My own small group has become more and more diverse over time, and it's been a huge blessing. You know, we have single men and women, we have older couples, we have younger couples, and it is just a hoot. It's so fun to have that diversity. And over my lifetime, you know, many of my closest friends have been less than half my age. And we have close friends who are a fair amount older than us as well. They're not like teacher-pupil relationships, you know? It's actually mutual discipleship. Because I know I can still learn from and receive encouragement from even the youngest of believers. And I'd like to share a video testimony with you as an example of this intergenerational ministry from one of our very own church members, Buck Gwynn. Buck's a tremendous servant, and I think you'll really be blessed by it. So I'll be back in just a few minutes after this.
I'm Buck Gwynn. I've been coming to Summit View since the Fort Collins High days, about 20 years ago. Been involved with band setup for quite a few years. I've had a blessing getting to know many of the Generation Z members in our church and having the opportunity on the Friday night worship before COVID shut us down and did all of that, to enjoy that worship time and to be part of that worship, experiencing the strength of the worship and song, the prayer times, the fellowship, the word. That has been a huge part in growing my life and drawing me closer to the Lord. For years, I've had a dog who's been a big part of my life, Tyson, 100-pound Doberman, who grew to be 15 years old. 5 years ago, in the park in Cheyenne, we encountered a guy who had a gun and very likely was going to end badly. God used Tyson that day to save my life. And I wouldn't be here but for what God did through Tyson. Shortly after that, Tyson went down and could not walk. And I made the commitment to the Lord that I would be his legs. And for 4 years, I was Tyson's legs. This past June, Tyson got to the point in his aged life that it was obvious he was not going to make it anymore, that he was down to just a few days of life. And I was down at the vet clinic in Longmont with him when there was no longer anything they could do to save him. I was in prayer with a number of brothers and sisters that day by text messaging and phone calls, and was so deeply grateful to God for the brothers and sisters who were with me in prayer, interceding and praying on my behalf. After Tyson died, I was in the parking lot and I spent some time praising God for his presence, for his love, for his mercy and grace, and for all the years that I had with my pup. You know, dudes and dogs, and we were tight. And God blessed me so much there. The Lord prompted me to reach out to one of the brothers who had been in prayer with me by text messages through the day, Sam Harrington. And I reached out to Sam and wondered if he could spend a few minutes in prayer with me as I came back through Fort Collins on the way home. Sam immediately texted back and said, yes, come over. When I got to Fort Collins, we spent not a few minutes in prayer, but we spent hours. And the Lord ministered to my heart through him as he shared God's word, as we spent time in prayer, as God gave him words of encouragement to give me, and words to lift my spirits and to heal my heart. It's one of the deepest times I've had prayer in my life. Since COVID intervened, I've still had an opportunity to worship with some of our Gen Z members. And I've seen the passion of their hearts, the desire of their hearts. I've watched as God's Spirit has moved through them, and they've had times of deep prayer, a passionate worship, deep into the Word, seeking holiness, seeking deeper relationship with the Lord. That's pricked my conscience, and that's affected my heart, because I look at my heart and I realize I've been on autopilot for far too long. I haven't had that passion, and I want it. I've had glimpses through all of this of what's to come as we'll be in perfect communion with the Lord and perfect communion with each other. I want that, and I hunger for that in my life, and I'm seeking that. What I've seen in Generation Z is the passion to follow Christ no matter what, and do it in now time, not sometime. I thought about the different revivals over the years. The Great Awakening started with young men and women coming to Christ passionately. the Haystack revival was five college guys kneeling in prayer in the hayfield. The Lanphier prayer revival was young men and women skipping lunch so they could have time to pray and to seek God. And I very well remember the Brownwood revival in Texas in 1995 swept the nation. That started with two college guys convicted of sin, bowing before the Lord, confessing sin and getting their hearts right. And that led to a revival that swept through thousands of churches and hundreds of college campuses and led thousands of people to Christ. I see in Generation Z a passion for Christ and the Holy Spirit moving, and I see the fruits of the Spirit. And it creates this hunger that I want to be in my heart where they are in worship. And I feel the encouragement from them, the discipleship comes from them to my heart. And I want that in my life far more than anything else. I don't want to be a casual Christian anymore. I want to get off the sidelines and I want to be all in for Christ. David talked about that in Psalm 24, about raising up a generation that would seek God and that would have pure hearts and clean hands. And I'm seeing God move in Generation Z in our church. And I want that in my life. And I'm ready to run and chase after them as they follow after the Lord. It's the same in Wyoming. It's time to saddle up and giddy up and go. And I'm ready to get going for Christ.
Okay, so that testimony really reminds me of one of my favorite quotes by Bill Hybels. And here's what he has to say. There's nothing like the local church when it's working right. Its beauty is indescribable. Its power is breathtaking. Its potential is unlimited. Whatever the capacity for human suffering, the church has a greater capacity for healing and wholeness. The potential of the local church is almost more than I can grasp. No other organization on earth is like the church. Nothing even comes close. Now, the key caveat to this amazing potential, of course, is the phrase, when it's working right. And what is the church truly capable of? You know, let me just give you a few examples historically. In the year 389 AD, the church built the first hospital to care for those who could not care for themselves. And today, the church is the single largest provider of health care in history. The church was the first to stand for the rights of children, and it created the first and largest orphanage system in the whole world. 100 out of the first 110 universities in America were founded as Christian institutions. And every day, the church brings fresh food and water to millions of people around the world. It fights to free slaves in every part of the world, and it's often a first responder, providing relief for victims of disaster. I could go on and on and on. But amazingly, all of that is above and beyond just meeting the needs within the local church. You know, I think Bill Hybels was the first who said that the local church is the hope of the world. The hope that we bring is not through our own strength, but through God's. And even when we feel like we may have nothing to offer, we still have Jesus. We always have Jesus. And somehow, God, in God's economy, that's always enough. It's always enough. One of the four things that the early church was devoted to, of course, was fellowship. Are we devoted to fellowship? Acts 2:42 says the first community of believers gathered together on a regular basis for worship, prayer, study, and fellowship. And it says, and all those who had believed were what? Together. They were together. Being together has been difficult for us these past 6 months. And I believe that it has taken a toll on us in ways we may not even understand. Our enemy wants to keep us apart. He likes to keep us apart because he knows that we are much more vulnerable in isolation. We're more vulnerable to discouragement, deception, temptation, and sin. selfishness, apathy, materialism, unbelief, doubts, and independence. God has not left us on our own to run this race and fight the battle alone. He's given us each other. But there are forces both pulling us apart and striving to keep us together. You know, our conditioning is kind of like that of a group of porcupines. I like this illustration. A group of porcupines was marooned one bitter cold night in the middle of a large frozen field. There was no way to escape the biting wind, and they couldn't burrow into the frozen ground. As they huddled together to keep warm, their quills began to prick and hurt each other. The closer they moved together, the more the pain increased. Some of the animals could not bear the pain, and they drew apart and slept alone. In the morning, they had frozen to death. So in our humanness, there are times when we hurt each other, and the tendency is to, you know, pull away and go it alone. But we must resist that tendency as if our very lives depended on it. God has a purpose for putting and keeping us together, and that purpose is really our common neediness. If you think you're the only one who's needy, you are wrong. We are all incredibly needy. As I think Henry Nouwen has written, he said, we are unified by our common weaknesses, our common failures, our common disappointments, and our common inconsistencies. You know, do you know what the number one complaint of the average American is? It's loneliness. Loneliness. And yet, that is the absolute last thing that a Christian should feel in the church. Lone Ranger Christianity is not spiritual. It's not noble. It's not healthy. It's not fruitful. Mother Teresa said that loneliness is the most terrible poverty. And Americans seem to be among the most lonely people in the whole world. One study by the American Council of Life Insurance reported that the most lonely group in America is college students. Next on the list are divorced people, welfare recipients, single mothers, rural students, housewives, and the elderly. All of these people are in our churches. And God's answer to this problem is not that hard. It is authentic community. This is so important because when God's love feels distant or even non-existent, which it does at times, the body of Christ should be there to make it feel real and tangible. That's what we're here for. So, casual Christianity will never attain that. Our God-given church family must be a priority. How much of a priority? Well, the standard that Jesus calls us to is what he calls perfect oneness. It's really the same degree of unity and oneness as exists within the Holy Trinity of God. It's a pretty high standard. Now, in his book, The Connecting Church, Randy Frazee writes this. He says, the experience of authentic community is one of the purposes God intends to be fulfilled by the church. The writings of Scripture lead one to conclude that God intends the church not to be one more bolt on the wheel of activity in our lives, but the very hub at the center of one's life. So which is it for you? You know, is the church just one more bolt on the wheel of activity in your life, or is it the very hub, the center, at the center of your life? You know, I think in much of America, it's the former. A very telling study was done by Pew Research as to why people attend church. This is fascinating. Here are the results. To become closer to God was one reason. 81%. So children will have a moral foundation, 69%. To make me a better person, 68%. For comfort in times of trouble, 66%. I find the sermons valuable, 59%. To be a part of the community of faith, 57%. To continue family religious tradition, 37%. I feel a religious obligation to go, 31%, to meet new people and socialize, 19%, to please my family, spouse, or partner, 16%. These are not all bad reasons, but the most disheartening thing about this survey is that nobody apparently goes to church anymore because they feel needed as a part of the body. It's not even on their radar. They don't feel needed, so they assume that they aren't, in fact, needed. Why is this such a big deal? Because without it, all you're left with, really, is consumerism. And this is just huge. 1 Corinthians 12, which we don't have time to look at, it makes it clear that one of the greatest mistakes that we can ever make is to assume that our contribution is not vitally necessary to the church. No matter who you are, you know, you are needed. And in fact, the people who tend to think that they're needed the least are in reality the very ones who are needed the most. That's what the Bible says. The most needed people in the church are not necessarily the most prominent people running around, you know, visibly doing things. And as a pastor, I've been to countless conferences and programs and seminars on church growth over the years. We all want our churches to grow, right? If one church is experiencing growth, pastors flock from all over the country to learn what their secret is so that they can reproduce those results, right? But it seldom works. So they flock to the next seminar and the next. But the secret is not really a secret at all. It's really quite simple. The secret is the quality of authentic community that exists there. I love this quote by Bob Russell. He says this: the early church exploded in growth because the people loved being together. When you get a group of people together who genuinely believe something and who really enjoy each other, it's such a contagious atmosphere that you can't keep people away from it. People assume that smaller churches must have better fellowship and stronger relationships because everybody knows everybody. But churches that genuinely love one another don't stay small very long. I love that. I love that. Jesus said that in the end times, the love of most people is going to grow cold. And aren't we seeing that as we speak? Is that not what is happening in our world today? Callousness and coldness and just violence and brutality, and it's just shocking. Brothers and sisters, this is our opportunity to shine in greater and greater contrast. You and I were meant to shine. And one of my favorite songs we used to sing years and years ago was out of Isaiah 60. It says this: arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. This is talking about you, Christian. Do you wake up in the morning thinking this way? This is true of every person who has trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Do you believe that? According to Jesus, you have the light of life, the light of truth, the light of hope, the light of forgiveness and a clean conscience, and the light of the everlasting gospel indwelling us. John the Baptist was a light. He was such a person. Describing him, Jesus said in John 5:35, he was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a little while, in his light. This, of course, was at the heralding of Jesus' first coming. How much more should believers burn and shine in anticipation of his second coming? You know, Matthew 5:14, Jesus said to his followers, "You are the light of the world." Now, when Jesus said this, it would have caught everyone's attention, because in the Greek language, a pronoun or subject would usually come later in a sentence. In other words, in that culture, people arranged their sentences more like Yoda. Okay, I'm not going to do the Yoda thing this morning, but they would have naturally said, "The light of the world, you are." That would have been natural. But by placing the word "you" first, Jesus was emphasizing it. It's like he was saying, "You, yes, you are the light of the world." Now, literal photons are not emanating from our physical bodies. So what is the light that Jesus is referring to here? Well, he goes on to tell us. He says, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So, when the church is not practically pursuing loving one another to the degree that God desires, it's like putting a bushel basket over a lamp. And in that case, what is the lamp that is being hidden or obscured? Well, it's the light of love in action, or as Jesus puts it, the light of good works that give glory to your Father in heaven. Now, where are we to focus those good works? Well, Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Okay? So, especially to other believers. There's value in that. This is what God is prescribing. Now, we all know that there is a whole lost world out there for us to reach, and that's important. And figuring out how to do that is really important. But of equal importance is the question, you know, if and when we see them saved, what kind of a church are they going to be saved into? In other words, what's going to be reproduced in all those new disciples once we get them in the church? The answer is, what's going to get reproduced is our current culture. So we need to take a look at that. What is our culture that is going to get reproduced in them? Is it a culture of living out all 59 one another commands in Scripture? Is it a culture where every member is functionally living as an active minister? Is it a culture that has depth of relationship and authentic community, not just for a few, but for everyone? Is it a culture, you know, just kind of loosely held together by common beliefs and values? Or is it deeply united by a love and commitment that the world would marvel at? As are our roots thoroughly intertwined, you know, like those redwood trees? Or are we really just standing alone? Loving one another does not detract from our mission. It's probably the one thing most likely to make our mission successful, because we won't just be telling people about the love of Jesus. They'll see it. They'll see it. Our love is our greatest apologetic. It's how they'll know that we're his disciples. You probably heard that song as a kid, you know, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine." Sounds so easy, doesn't it? But I think we have a long way to grow in that. I think we're doing it in a commendable way. But I think the Bible is is exhorting us to excel still more. I know I have room to grow in that. It's really a matter of aligning our priorities and making, you know, God's standard our standard. God makes it pretty plain in 1 Peter 4:8 when he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. You're doing it. Keep doing it. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Christian, God says you have a gift. Every single one of us has a gift without exception, period. Your church needs it. Your church needs you, period. Are you faithfully using it? That's not a rhetorical question. It's a serious question. What might God do through us if all of us availed ourselves to his Spirit to be used? It boils down to beginning our days with a seeking God, seeking his Spirit to understand what good works he's prepared for us in advance to walk in. It might be writing a note of encouragement to somebody. It might be taking someone a meal. It might be praying with someone. It has 1,000 manifestations. Some you might feel equipped for, some you may not. It doesn't mean you can't be used. You have something that the body needs. Don't deprive it. I beg you. Don't be a consumer. Be someone who understands that they are vitally valuable to the body, whether it's in a visible way or not a visible way. The invisible contributors to the church, God says, are even more important. So thanks for meeting with us this morning. Let me just pray and close our time. Jesus, we thank you for your body. Thank you for the privilege of being a part of it. And Lord, I just feel like your body across the board in Christendom is just anemic in so many ways, because the nutrients, the help, the gifts that are being expressed are just a tiny fraction of what you intend for your body to be functioning with. We're like an 8-cylinder engine trying to function on 1 or 2 cylinders, and we just can't do it. We're sputtering. God, empower us, motivate us, equip us, envision us through your Spirit to allow ourselves to be conducted by you, the great conductor, Holy Spirit, to facilitate love in action throughout every facet of your body. That's our prayer, God. Make it happen. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks again for joining us. And hopefully you can connect with a house church to go through a few discussion questions yet this morning. But I hope to continue this series. Look forward to, I believe, John Larson speaking next week. So God bless you all. I love you. And thanks for being with us today.